Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 21 to 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. The sixth commandment, and again, please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. For the intro, I've put some details in there in the bulletin in that outline. The sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments states, "You shall not murder," from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Innocent human life is intrinsically, inherently valuable and precious because human beings were created in the image of God. We know that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And that is what makes murder so wicked and evil. It is an indirect assault and attack upon God himself. And that is why murderers are to be punished with the death penalty, as laid out after the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. They are to be punished with the death penalty because in the image of God, human beings are created. The same logic applies to the evil of slander, of saying something false about another person, another human being. Why is that evil? As James chapter 3, verse 9 says, is because we are not to bless God and then curse human beings who are made in the similitude and likeness of God. Why? Because that would be an indirect assault upon God himself. And that is what makes slander evil. Think about how long murder, the sin of murder, has existed in the human race. Cain and Abel were two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel were just the second generation of human beings to ever exist. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 says, "When they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him, and murdered him." Since Abel was innocent, it was murder. And since that day, murder has been a constant part of human society. Some large cities in the United States today, such as Chicago, Illinois, or Baltimore, Maryland, at times are averaging more than one murder a day. Now here, obviously, we're talking about murder as defined by our criminal laws. The intentional, willful killing of an innocent human life. The murderer is ending the external physical life of the innocent person. Because murder is defined as it is in our criminal laws, externally, dealing with the biological life of the innocent person, it is easy to falsely think that before God, that that is the only way in which we can be guilty of murder. It is easy for us to falsely think that as long as we never kill an innocent human life, that we're righteous with regard to the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Such a narrow, external-only view of murder was the view of the scribes and Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is reminding us that the righteousness that God requires is first of all internal, inside of us. Now, God is concerned with the external, but if righteousness does not exist in our hearts, inside of us, then it does not exist at all in God's standards. This teaching regarding the importance of the state of our hearts before God is not anything new. As we noticed in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Christ's teaching and life are 100% consistent with the Old Testament. He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill, down to the smallest jot and tittle. The righteousness that God requires has always been, first of all, an issue of the heart. Give you some examples from the Old Testament. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said in 1 Kings 8:39 that God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. In David's last words to Solomon, he said this in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts." That's King David, the father of Solomon, giving him very sound biblical advice. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. God says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." God's judgment of us always, always has started with assessing the state of our hearts and minds. The scribes and the Pharisees did not understand this from the scriptures. Christ used the phrase, as we see at the beginning of verse 21 in our text, Christ used the phrase, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." In other words, you have heard the rabbis say. You have heard the rabbis say. The scribes and Pharisees followed the false rabbinical interpretations of the Old Testament. And by doing so, they wrongly reduced or limited the scope of murder to only the taking of the external physical life of the innocent person. Christ responds to the rabbis with the phrase, "But I say to you." See that in verse 22? "But I say to you." Christ himself gives the proper meaning and understanding of the Old Testament law, that God's judgment of our righteousness starts with the assessing our hearts and minds. Christ has already taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that citizens of the heavenly kingdom have certain heart attitudes. He talked about that in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. That true Christians, true born-again, spiritually alive Christians have certain heart attitudes within them. That we're internally poor in spirit. We internally mourn over our sin. That we are by nature gentle. That we internally, inside of us, hunger and thirst for perfect righteousness, and so on, in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. In the Beatitudes, Christ lays out the internal character traits of the new spiritual life of a Christian, of one who is truly born again spiritually in his heart. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was only external. What human beings could see or hear or touch. Christ was clear in Matthew 5, verses 19 and 20, as we've seen, that his teaching and his life are 100% against the rabbinical teaching and the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. As we saw in verse 20, only those whose righteousness exceeds or overflows the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees will enter the kingdom of heaven. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, in a sense, an exposition of that amazing statement of verse 20. Okay, verse 20 is absolutely key here. For really, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, in a sense, an exposition of that amazing statement of verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed and overflow, go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And our text today is the first of six illustrations in chapter 5 here, verses 21 to 48. Our text today is the first of six illustrations Christ gives us to correct the false rabbinical teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ looks at murder, which we're looking at today. He'll look at sexual sin, divorce, speaking the truth, retaliation, and loving others in Matthew 5. Verses 21 to 48. These six illustrations point us to what perfect righteousness looks like before God, as stated in Matthew 5, verse 48. Note, the contrast that Christ gives us here is not between the Old Testament law and Christ's teaching. Rather, the contrast is between the false rabbinical teaching of the Old Testament law by the scribes and Pharisees and the true meaning of Old Testament law given by Christ himself. So the scribes and the Pharisees followed merely the external letter of the law. But Christ says that the law is spiritual. That's what he's saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is saying that the law is spiritual. The law says that, Christ is saying that the spirit of the law is what's most important. Yes, there's a letter of the law. The external is there, but what's most important is the spirit of the law. And that distinction is made by the Apostle Paul between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law in Romans chapter 7. There was a time in Paul's life, before he was a Christian, when he thought he was obeying God's law perfectly because he was merely following the external letter of the law. Then, by God's grace, he suddenly understood that the law was spiritual, expressed as the 10th commandment of the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." And Paul said when that convicted him of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 9, Paul said, "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Once I understood that the law was spiritual and goes to my heart. Before that point, Paul, he had not realized that it was the spirit of the law that mattered most to God. That coveting in one's heart is sinful under the law, not just doing the actual external sinful deed. As Christians, we know that the law is spiritual. That's what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. The law is spiritual. The scribes and the Pharisees did not understand that God's law is spiritual. The spiritual nature of God's law is at the center of Christ's exposition of the Old Testament moral law of God. Okay, point one, false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall not murder is the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, as we have already noted from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Verse 21 says, look at verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Here we are faced with a question. Since the scribes and the Pharisees taught that you shall not murder, surely they must have been teaching the law of God, right? That is the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. How can we be critical of the scribes and Pharisees at this point? The answer is that they added something to it. Look at verse 21. They said, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Okay. Someone can respond. Does it not say in Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 and 31, that whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, that the murderer shall be put to death? What then is wrong with what the scribes and the Pharisees taught here? What is wrong is that the scribes and the Pharisees, by putting these two things together from the law of God, one from the book of Numbers, one from the sixth commandment and the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, by putting those two things together from the law of God, they had reduced the meaning of "you shall not murder" to only a question of committing actual physical murder. By adding the second phrase to the first, they narrowed the scope of "you shall not murder" to only external physical murder. That's the first thing that they did. Now, the second thing that they did was to reduce and narrow the punishment of a murderer. By putting those two things together, they reduced and narrowed the punishment of a murderer to only the punishment at the hands of civil government officials. Verse 21 says, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." That is judgment of death by a civil government court. The judgment here is the punishment of death by the local court. The result was that the scribes and the Pharisees were only teaching this. They were saying, "You must not murder, because if you do, you will be in danger of being punished by the local civil government court." That was their full and their complete interpretation of this great commandment. You shall not murder. Do you notice that they did not even mention the judgment of God at all? It is only the judgment of the local court that mattered to the scribes and the Pharisees. They made it something that was purely legal, just as a matter of the letter of the law, which said if you commit murder, certain consequences will follow before men. The effect was that the scribes and the Pharisees felt perfectly happy about themselves, as long as they were not guilty of murdering the physical life of an innocent human being. For them, the sixth commandment was not a heart issue. For them, the sixth commandment did not govern what was inside them. For the scribes and the Pharisees, the sixth commandment only governed what was outside and external. And they would say to themselves, "I have obeyed and fulfilled the law, since I have not physically murdered anyone." No way. No way, says Christ. Christ says to them, "You have made the whole idea of righteousness something completely superficial and external." Christ frequently pointed out this very thing. Think of Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 to 27. Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In our text today, Christ says to them, you have made the whole idea of righteousness something completely superficial and external, something on the outside. And that is wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees so reduced and narrowed the scope of God's law that it is no longer was in fact the law of God. It is here at this point that we must all look at ourselves in the mirror. If we are true Christians, our righteousness must exceed and overflow the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So often we are prone to do the same thing as the scribes and the Pharisees. To reduce and narrow the scope of God's law, to make it something easy to be obeyed, as long as we outwardly, externally avoid doing certain things. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, as we already said, had done that with God's law before he was a Christian. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. The rich young ruler thought that he had obeyed God's law perfectly because he was taught this superficial, external understanding of God's law that the scribes and the Pharisees taught. But he had a love of money in his heart. So I ask, how does Christ expose this false understanding of God's law that the scribes and the Pharisees had? Well, first, Christ shows us that not only the letter, but the spirit of the law matters. Point two, not only the letter, but the spirit of the law matters. The law says, you shall not murder. This commandment, Christ says, includes not only actual physical murder, but also causeless anger against a brother. As Christians, we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14. Righteousness starts with the state of our hearts, what's inside of us. Christ says at the beginning of verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The Greek word here for angry has to do with a brooding, simmering anger that lingers in our hearts. It is seen as holding a grudge against someone in an ongoing bitterness against another that refuses to forgive. Christ says that if you have this anger at a brother without a cause, you are exposed to precisely the same punishment of the law as physically murdering your brother. It is at this point that we begin to see the spiritual content of God's law, and also what Christ meant when he said that the law must be fulfilled, that he would fulfill it all, not just externally, but in his heart, that he would love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and be completely obedient inside of himself, not just externally. The Old Testament law given to Moses had that spiritual content that tragically the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes missed. Think about the spiritual content of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. For us as Christians to feel unjust anger in our hearts is, according to Christ, to be guilty of something which, in the sight of God, is a form of murder. To hate without a cause, to hold a grudge unjustly against another person, to be bitter without a cause towards another person in our hearts is a form of murder. Amazing. For if we are honest, we have all done this at some point in our lives. Before God, in a sense, then we're classified as murderers. Now I must say that the qualifying phrase without a cause in the verse there in verse 22, allows for anger for a cause, right? It allows for righteous anger. As when Christ overturned the money changers' tables with righteous anger, because there was a cause, because they had turned his father's house from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. There was a reason. He had a cause for being angry. It was righteous anger. That's recorded for us in John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. Christ had righteous anger. He had a cause for his anger. Christ did not disobey the sixth commandment when he became angry. Christ had righteous anger and did not sin, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and sin not." Be angry for a just cause and do not sin. Christ in our text then is saying that the command, "You shall not murder," does not condemn anger for a just cause. But Christ does say that it condemns anger without a cause against a brother. And such causeless anger is a form of murder. But that is not all. Not only must we not feel this causeless anger in our hearts toward another, we must also never be guilty of oral expressions, of things we say, of contempt and ridicule. Christ continues in verse 22, "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." The word Raca means, along the lines of calling somebody a worthless fool. It was a term for abusive and slanderous words toward another. Words that came from an attitude of contempt in our hearts toward another person. Of contempt, of looking down upon them in sinful pride. Contempt, this inner feeling of scorn and derision toward another person, is the very spirit that leads to murder. Sadly, we have often murdered one another in mind and heart and thought, have we not? When sinful pride has come up in us at times, Christ says it's a form of murder. Contempt in our hearts toward another, Christ says, is condemned by the sixth commandment as a form of murder. And the contemptuous person shall be guilty, he says, before the council in verse 22, which refers to the Supreme Court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the council of the 70, who tried the most serious offenses in Israel, and they pronounced the severest penalties, including death by stoning. Christ then moves on to his third point in verse 22. "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." The Greek word here for fool is moros, from which we get the English word moron, which means both, two things together here, which means both stupid and godless. There's a moral element to it. Stupid and godless. Here Christ says that "you shall not murder" also means we must not slanderously call a person a fool out of anger or hatred. To say that another is a fool without a cause is a form of murder. Now, we know from the Bible that there can be situations where there is a just cause, a reason for calling another person a fool. The psalmist does so in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" And certainly, that is a reason to call somebody a fool. a stupid, godless idiot when they want to be an atheist or have any form of atheism. The Apostle Paul calls idolatrous people fools in Romans 1, 22 and 23. He said, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, in birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Idolatry is foolish, and one who engages in idolatry is a fool. There is a cause, a reason for calling them a fool. And it's not sinful when there is a just biblical cause. It is not a form of murder to call them fools in their idolatry because they're truly godless morons. Christ does not condemn truthful statements, is another way of saying it. Christ does not condemn truthful statements. Rather, Christ says here in verse 22 of our text that you shall not murder condemns malicious, angry, slanderous words, slanderous meaning false, words as forms of murder that make us guilty of hellfire. See that? Hellfire. Christ is clear in verse 22 that unjust, causeless anger in our hearts is a form of murder that leads in the direction of hell. Notice the progression. From deserving judgment by the local court to deserving judgment by the Supreme Council of Israel to deserving the fire of hell itself. You go and look in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Hell is reserved for murderers, among many other sinful creatures. But sadly, we have all been murderers in our hearts. Murder is most frequently committed in our hearts, is what Christ is saying. The spirit of God's law is serious stuff. God's perfect standard of righteousness starts with assessing the state of our hearts, what's inside of us. Point three, our attitude must also be positive, not only negative. In verse 22, Christ has emphasized the negative. What we must not have in our hearts, what we must not say, and what we must not do. Clearly, you shall not murder means, and has always meant, we must not physically murder an innocent human life. But thou shalt not murder also means, and has always meant, that we must not have causeless anger in our hearts toward another. And thou shalt not murder means and has always meant that we must not, with sinful contempt in our hearts toward others, say abusive or slanderous words toward another. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, means and has always meant that we must not, without a cause, call someone a godless idiot, a fool. But Christ does not stop with the negative. Christ also told us what you shall not murder means for us positively. As Christians, we must also be peacemakers from the heart. As Christ said of us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it's a character trait of a Christian, one who is truly born again, that we are peacemakers. In our text, Christ says, you shall not murder, means positively, and look at verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So not only are we not to harbor murder and evilest thoughts in our hearts against another, but the commandment, you shall not murder, means and has always meant that we should take positive steps to put ourselves right with our brother, to be reconciled to him, to be at peace with him, to make one, to reconcile, to bring peace between warring parties where there is conflict and trouble between them. That's what it has always meant and required of us from our hearts. The danger is that we stop at the negative and feel that as long as I have not actually committed murder in any form, all is well. But Christ tells us that we must not stop there. Christ says that the commandment means and has always meant that we must take steps to remove any cause of trouble that may exist between ourselves and a brother. Now, either we may be at fault or our brother may be at fault. Christ merely says in verse 23, your brother has something against you. Doesn't technically say which one is at fault or both. Usually there's takes two to tangle. It really does not matter who is at fault. Christ says that we must seek to be reconciled with our brother before worshiping God. In verses 23 and 24, Christ reminds us of a very subtle danger in our lives. The terrible danger of trying to atone for moral failures by balancing evil with good. Do you see that? I do think we know something of this, and we must all plead guilty of it to some degree. The danger is that of trying to make up for some moral failure in our lives by extra forms of worship. The Pharisees were experts at it. And Christ is addressing that here also. The Pharisees went to the temple regularly for worship and were involved in many worship activities, all external. But they were involved in many worship activities. But the whole time the Pharisees were judging with contempt other sinful people, with murderous contempt in their hearts. The Pharisees avoided, though, any inkling of accusation by their own consciences within them by telling themselves, you're okay. You're worshiping God. You're involved in all of these worship activities. Don't worry about that over there. You're taking your gift to the altar. You and I can tend to do the same thing when there is some troubling thing between us and a brother. We can say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm doing this or that. I'm attending worship service or attending Sunday school or engaged in a certain piece of Christian work. We're trying to balance one thing with another, trying to think that some good we do will make up for the evil. No, God does not work that way. God does not grade on a scale. God demands perfect righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. That's what Christ is showing us in all of this. In these six illustrations from Matthew 5, 21 to 48, what perfect righteousness looks like. There's no balancing of good and evil. No, we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. For those who seek to balance things, Christ says in Luke 16, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This matter, Christ tells us, is so important that even if I find myself at the altar with a gift that I am going to offer to God in worship, and there at that moment suddenly remember something I have said or done, something which is causing another person to have something against me, that I must right then leave from worshiping God and go and get right with my brother and only then come back to worship God. Think about that a minute. That in the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we keep or harbor a known sin in our hearts. That has always been the case. The psalmist put it like this in Psalm 66, verse 18, that we read in our call to worship, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or think of the prophet Samuel and what he said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul had sinned and done things he shouldn't, and he thought, oh, let me offer up these acts of worship, and that'll make up for it. And the prophet Samuel said, no, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than worship. Like Saul, we tend to think that some great act of worship will outweigh or cover some sin that we have committed. And David knew that God, first and foremost, requires truth in the innermost parts of who we are. Psalm 51, verse 6. God requires truth in the innermost being. It has always been that way. Point four, the need for reconciliation because of God the judge. The need or urgency for reconciliation because of our relationship to God. Look at verses 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Christ is saying here, it is urgent. Do it quickly. It is necessary. You must do it at once. Reconcile yourself with another quickly. Do not delay. You do not want to face the judge who will demand that you pay every last penny you owe. Verses 25 and 26 are Christ's way of saying that we must always remember our relationship to God. Verses 25 and 26 is in a sense a parable that's thrown alongside. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. God is the judge. We must not only think of our brother of who we are offending or with whom there is something wrong, we must always think of ourselves before God. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, under their false rabbinical teachings, tended to just limit it to human courts in an offense under human law, under the letter of the law. We must always think of ourselves before God, who is the judge of heaven and earth. God is the justifier. God's command, "You shall not murder," demands that we be reconciled and at peace with anyone who is our adversary, and we do it quickly. God is the judge of all, and His laws are absolute, and He has the right to demand of any one of us that we pay every last penny that we owe. So what then are we to do? Come to a peaceful settlement as quickly as we can. Christ says here in verse 25 that you are on the way with Him. You are on the way with Him. You and I as Christians are pilgrims in this world. We're traveling through to our heavenly home. We are on the way. And God's law is there making its demands upon us. It says, what about your relationship between you and your brother? What about those things that are in your heart? God's law is saying to us, hey, does your brother have something against you? Is there some trouble between you and your brother? You have not attended to these sins. Settle it at once, Christ says. You may not be here tomorrow morning, and you are going to eternity like that. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. God is the judge. God's terms, let me personalize it here. God's terms for me are as follows. To confess my sin totally and absolutely. Sins of thought, word, and deed. But beginning with our heart. Stop any self-defense and self-justification. If there is something in actual practice that I can do about bringing reconciliation with my brother, I must do it at once. As we would say in America, I may even have to eat humble pie. And they may even be misguided. Christ does not say that what they have against you is justified or against me. But I should be concerned not just with my own heart, but the heart of my brother. If he has something against me, he's got something in his heart he's harboring. I must humble myself and must do everything in my power to remove the barrier and obstacle and trouble between me and my brother. Certainly, I may be required to forgive my brother. And we remember forgiveness is of grace. No one deserves it. As I receive forgiveness by God's grace alone and Christ alone, I must forgive. Since I have been forgiven of such great things, certainly I must forgive of somebody who's wronged me of something which is small. I'm not God. Echoing Christ's words, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. As far as it is possible with you. So you go and you try and remove the trouble between you and your brother, and for some reason you're willing to forgive him, but for some reason he or she is not willing to forgive you. Take great comfort that if you have done everything you possibly can to be at peace with your brother, God is pleased. It is righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Take great comfort that God forgives you on account of Christ and Christ alone, who nailed your debt of certificate to the cross. Colossians 2:14 says that Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, that every last penny that I owed was nailed to the cross. We take great comfort that in Christ, every last penny that we owe has been paid by Christ, who redeemed us with his precious blood to the glory of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly, and your law is piercing right to the core of our being, to our hearts, convicts us of much sin through the knowledge of the law comes the knowledge of sin. Lord, I pray that you would convict all of us of all the forms of murder that exist under your law. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would remove causeless anger, prideful contempt, rip all sinful pride and bitter and maliceness from our hearts. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us a kind, loving, forgiving spirit toward others that the sixth commandment requires. I pray that we would indeed be peacemakers from the center of our being. May Christ live vividly in us through the Holy Spirit. We know, dear Lord, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We depend upon him, and may his light shine vividly in us as we seek to please you and be obedient in all things. We hunger and we thirst for perfect righteousness. We thank you that our position before your court in heaven in Christ is perfect righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it fills us with joy. And Lord, we hunger and thirst for it in our practical lives, and we pray that you would sanctify us further, form Christ within us further in practice, that you would bring our daily lives and practice in harmony and one with our position in Christ. We look forward to the day of glory when you return with great joy in Christ and Christ alone. In his precious name we pray, amen.